4. You could probably tell by the songs that were sung this morning, the theme or the topic is going to be faithfulness. Faithfulness involves doing all that the master has commanded, unlike Saul in the Old Testament, who did most of what God said, but not quite all of it. That did not impress God, nor did it accomplish his will. Faithfulness involves doing God's work according to the master's method. And so it was that King David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Israel and put it on the on a new cart, instead of having it being carried on the shoulders of the priests, David used the wrong method. That did not impress God. That was not being faithful. Faithfulness involves doing God's work in the assigned time. And so it was that Jonah, though he eventually did go to Nineveh, I don't know, there's something kind of fishy about the whole thing before he got there. But we see that did not impress God when he didn't do it when God asked him to do it. You know, I think there are people that this world will probably never really know who are very faithful to the Lord. I know on February 6th of 2010, my wife's grandfather passed away. Not too many people are going to know Ed Abbott. He was actually saved during a Billy Sunday crusade, walked the Sawdust Trail, trusted Christ as his Savior as a young man. The next week, when he went to church, because that's what Christians do, right? They go to church, so he's a Christian now. He goes to church, and the pastor put him in charge of the youth group. And there are 5 kids in the youth group. And 2 years later, there were 200 kids in the youth group. Well, he felt a call to go to the mission field as a result, because obviously the Lord had gifted him to be able to connect with people and reach them. And so he and his young wife decided to enroll in Philadelphia School of the Bible. They really wanted to go to the mission field, but things came up, life got in the way, and it just really wasn't God's will for them to go to the mission field. In fact, he ended up taking over a farm and working and providing for his growing family, and though they could not go to the mission field, they decided that they were going to raise a bunch of missionaries. And they had a large family. Their oldest son up going to Mexico as a missionary, and in fact, after over 50 years of faithful service in Mexico, he is with the Lord now. In fact, I just ran into his wife at a family wedding a few months ago, and it's just exciting to see how then they had, I think, 8 children, and 7 of them stayed as missionaries in Mexico, and each of them have children, and many of those are now missionaries, and dozens of family members scattered throughout Mexico as missionaries. The second child was a daughter. She ended up going to the Amazon jungle river basin area and began to minister to the Makushi Indians. And knowing that no church can really be established unless you have the word of God in your own language, she set out to learn the Makushi oral language. They had no written language. So she learned the oral language and then developed an alphabet and then wrote their language for them and then had to teach them what their written language was and then translated the New Testament into that written language. She spent her lifetime working with the Makushi Indians and developing their language and then teaching them their language. And then if you go to the Museum of the Bible today, you'll see a copy of the Makushi Bible there in the room, the library room with the translations. She's working on the Old Testament as well as several other, the Yamamami Indians there as well, their translation. Faithful. Another son went to Mexico as a missionary and worked there many, many years, laboring faithfully, and had come back to the States and is still ministering faithfully down in Alabama. Another daughter ended up marrying a pastor. And that daughter and pastor ended up having five children, and all five of them were in full-time Christian ministry at one point or another. Two are still missionaries, and one is a pastor's wife. Her name is Joy Ramler. And so it is that though the world really doesn't know Ed Abbott, he's been faithful. Now, here's the incredible thing. He started off very faithful and then got away from the Lord for maybe 10 years or so. And then God got a hold of his heart and he got right with God, came back and was faithful at the end of his life. You know, God still rewards that. You know, this message is an encouragement to those of you today who may just, you know, you're never going to make it on the cover of Time magazine. Nobody's ever going to pay you to interview you, probably. You know, you're not going to, hopefully you'll never have your picture on a poster in a post office. You may never be a success as far as this world is concerned. You may not be the owner of a multi-billion dollar corporation. You may not be on the membership of corporate boards or be flown around the world to speak. But you know what? That's not what God is looking for. In fact, let's take a look. I'm going to first of all focus on if we learn nothing else today but this one verse, then this would have been a successful message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." That's what God requires from us. By the way, I don't see that God requires success. I don't see that God requires fame, or that God requires a great intellect, or that God requires family ties, or God requires faithfulness. God requires faithfulness. That's what he's looking for. And this morning, I want us to focus on faithfulness, God's requirement for us. Well, how can we be faithful? I think there's two truths here in this passage. Let's go ahead and read the five verses of our passage this morning. Verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ." Remember, he's been talking about the people there at the church at Corinth. Some were really thinking that Paul was all there was, you know, and some were saying, oh, Peter, and some were saying, Apollos, and they're kind of arguing over who was the greatest. And Paul says, hey, let a man so account of us. I mean, this is how people should regard us. This is what they should think of us, that we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In other words, I really don't care what people think of me. Yea, I don't even judge my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Now, it doesn't really matter what I think of myself either, because that's not what justifies me. That's not what really matters, what people think of me or what I think of myself. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. You might say, wow, that pastor, he is a great man. Look how big his church is. Or look at that businessman. He is, oh, God must really be blessing him. Look how much money he's made. Did you see the car he's got? Now, don't judge things before the time. The real judgment comes when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, the motivation behind what's done. And then shall every man have praise of God. We see here, first of all, we need to remember our position, who we really are. And we also need to remember that there's a day of accountability. There's a performance, a performance review coming. So remember our position and remember that there's a performance review coming. And that ought to keep us faithful to the Lord. All right, so let's first of all look at verses 1 and 2. Remember your position. We are the ministers of Christ. We are a servant. We are a servant. Now, this word minister is kind of a unique word. It's actually the word that was originally used for somebody that was rowing in one of these battleships, what they call a trireme, and they had three decks below deck, three levels below deck. And this minister, this under rower, was the guy in the last level, the lowest level of the ship. And you've seen pictures, maybe Ben-Hur or something, where they're chained to their oar and they're just rowing away. What an existence, right? Can you imagine? Just rowing away day after day after day. And that last row, they got those long oars, and those guys are propelling these mighty ships. That was this word, minister, an under rower. Now later, this word came to mean an assistant, one who receives orders or directions. In fact, in the New Testament, we see this word is used to describe the bailiff. So somebody who's just been declared guilty, they're handed over to this minister, the bailiff. It's often translated officer in the New Testament. It's even used, actually, of John Mark. When he was traveling with Paul and Barnabas, he was called this minister. He was like an assistant to them. In other words, it's really describing somebody, not a slave. It's not necessarily a slave. Really, the emphasis is more on subordination. It's really somebody who's willing to do the lowest of the lowest deeds, and they do so willingly. Ministers work under the order of a master. And really, they have no significance except in relation to their master. What gives them value is that I'm connected with this person. I remember after graduating with my PhD and then teaching at a university, I left that, and I was teaching, hundreds and hundreds of students, and it was very rewarding. Love interacting with the students and chatting with them on campus as I'm walking down the sidewalk. And then I left there, and I became an assistant pastor at a church in Chicago. And I remember, I heard it scores of times. Oh, you mean you're not going to be a senior pastor? You're just an assistant? And as an assistant, really, my job was to free up the senior pastor so that he could do the things that only he could do. Like, people didn't want to hear me preach. They wanted to hear the senior pastor preach. They didn't want the assistant pastor at their bedside at the hospital. They wanted the senior pastor there. They didn't want counsel from me. They wanted it from the senior pastor. And so I was there to do all this other stuff, the administrative stuff. you know, making sure we have a Sunday school teacher for this class, and making sure, oh, the curriculum needs to be ordered, and making sure that, oh, we need to have, oh, wait, somebody's looking for a handout, or, you know, just all these things. My responsibility was to try to take all of that off of the senior pastor, to be the under rower, if you will. By the way, that's not what we naturally like to do, is it? We want to be the ones in charge and telling other people what to do. And yet Paul reminds us that he himself, including us, are really nothing more than servants. Now again, these are not slaves we're talking about. This is somebody who willingly takes on this under position to assist others to do the work of the ministry. Remember, I am really nothing more than this servant. I have no value apart from whom I'm connected to, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not only are we a servant, we're a steward. Notice it says here, and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Greek word for steward here is that of the chief household slave. It was the major domo of the household. He was in charge of the whole administration of the estate. He controlled the staff. He issued the supplies and rations. But he was a slave. In fact, I think the best example of this in the scripture was Joseph in Potiphar's household, where really he basically had control of all of the material possessions and really of all the people there in the household of Potiphar. And what he said, you know, people had to do. He had to make sure it all kept running, that the supplies were there when they needed to be there. He really had the authority over the whole household. But he was a slave. He was a slave. This word really seems to emphasize the idea of accountability and delegated authority. In other words, it's not your property. When Joseph was in charge of Potiphar's house, it wasn't his house. Now he got to live in the house, and it wasn't his chariots, and it wasn't his food, and it wasn't his, you know, all these things. They didn't belong to him. He was just managing it for the master. And so it is that house that we live in is not our house. You say, I know, it's the bank's. Yeah, well, it's not your property, even when you do pay it off. It's not; those aren't your cars. That's not your bank account. Those aren't your material possessions. Parents, those aren't your kids. I know sometimes you say, oh, phew, I'm glad of that. No, they're just given to you as for stewardship, to manage for his honor and glory. One commentator put it this way: no matter how extensive the powers of this steward, they are not the owners of the treasures of truth and grace that are entrusted to them. As they administer those treasures, they must remain aware of their dependency and of the accounting that they will give. Because what is it that we are stewards of? Well, let's continue reading. We are stewards, or supposed to be managing, we're responsible for the mysteries of God. Now, this is not talking about those, you know, those kind of mysterious things that, you know, like where the Ark of the Covenant is actually buried. You know, we're not talking about those kind of mysteries. When it's talking about mystery here, it's talking about things that really weren't understood in the Old Testament, but now you come to the New Testament and it's made very clear to us. Things that were not known at some point, but now revealed to us. So, for instance, the incarnation, that God became man, Jesus Christ. They didn't quite understand that in the Old Testament, but we understand that now, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. In fact, all of those things about the gospel, the details, the justification that comes through this exchange of Christ dying on a cross and rising again, all of these things are now made clear to us, and therefore we are given this treasure and supposed to be managing it well for our Lord's glory. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Can I put it this way? We have been given the responsibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why I feel like it's very important for us as a church to be praying for the salvation of lost souls. And looking for opportunities. Praying for opportunities. Praying for people by name. And actually giving out gospel tracts. Engaging people with regard to their soul and their eternal destiny. Because God has given us this responsibility. We are stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, the best way to grow God's kingdom, God's house, is by seeing people saved, right? And coming into the kingdom, coming into the family of God. Stewards are in a position of trust. Can you imagine having expensive jewelry lying around on your dresser top with the steward coming in and making sure, yeah, who's to know that where that piece of jewelry went? And so you want to have somebody who is responsible, who is trustworthy, who is faithful. By the way, what's more valuable, a $50,000 diamond ring or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there's no contest, is there? A diamond ring will not save your soul. It will not give you forgiveness. It offers no hope or peace in the long term. It doesn't change people's destinies for good, but the gospel does. How are we faithful? God's calling us to be faithful. In fact, because we're stewards, it says in the next verse, it's required in stewards, and that's who we are, that we be found faithful. He's not asking for eloquence or wisdom or initiative or success. He's asking for faithfulness. And you may say, oh, I am terrible when it comes to giving the gospel. I mean, somebody starts talking, and I don't even know what to say, and I stumble all over myself. That's okay. God didn't ask you to be eloquent. He asked you to be faithful. And by the way, it's the Holy Spirit that does all the convincing and convicting anyway. And sometimes the most effective people in witnessing are those that are just sincere and they love the Lord and they're genuine and they just want to share what God's done for them and they're fumbling all over themselves and people respect, wow, I know this is really hard for them. They must really care about me. Remember your position. You are a steward of the mysteries of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're a servant. But now let's remember our performance review. Let's continue reading here. Verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So then, Paul says in Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. Therefore, for Paul, it's really not that big of a deal that people are saying, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, so I don't really care for that Paul guy too much. Well, did you know he's kind of arrogant? You know, he's not really a good speaker, not like Apollos. Boy, Apollos really knows his Bible. Peter, man, he gives good stories, you know, whatever, you know. Paul? You see, Paul understood something. It's God who sets the standard. It's God who sets the standard. In this performance review, we're to measure up to God's standard, not what other people think our standard should be. God sets the standard. Mankind does not set the standard. And by the way, whether that's believers or the world, because he says here in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He's talking about Christians. Have you ever been walking down the hallway and you're maybe at the church and you pass somebody and say, hey, how you doing? And they totally ignore you. Wow, how rude. Why did they totally ignore me? Huh. Maybe it's something I'm wearing, or maybe they don't like me. Well, that's probably it. They don't like me. I've probably done something. Well, who are they to judge me? That I'm and you get all that. You know, sometimes I know I found they didn't hear you. They had something on their mind. Have you ever had something on your mind and you're kind of oblivious? Has somebody ever had to say, hello? Okay, it could be something as simple as that. And yet we get so consumed with what people think of us. When Paul says, you know what, that's really not that important, what people think of me, as much as it is what God thinks of me. Humans, by the way, are not all-seeing or all-knowing. God is. Humans' judgment is limited and often mistaken. I remember as a teenager, people in my high school thought I was the most stuck-up person in all the world because I was shy. And I was painfully shy. And so if a girl said hi to me, man, I didn't know what to do. My face would get red, I'm embarrassed, fidgeting, And so therefore everyone thought I was, not everyone, some thought that I was stuck up. And as I got older, then you become a little more confident in yourself and not so embarrassed so easily, and you begin to talk more and that kind of went away. But for a while, they thought I was just proud, arrogant, better than everybody else was, just because I was shy. You know what? People are going to misread you, misunderstand you. They're maybe developed the wrong opinion or understanding of you. But don't let that keep you from being faithful to God, because who cares what people think of you, right? In the end, it's not your boss that's standing at the judgment day giving you the performance review. It's not your spouse. It's not your neighbor. It's not your family member. It's not a fellow church member. It's not your classmate. It's God who's going to judge you, not man. Mankind does not set the standard. One person quipped that the only two people who actually tell you the truth about yourself are your enemy who's lost his temper or somebody who really loves you. Otherwise, you're probably not going to get the truth out of somebody. It's interesting, too, the expression that Paul uses here. Paul is really not concerned about human judgment. In verse 3, again, if we look carefully, it says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. It's really inconsequential what you think. Or of, and this is interesting, or of man's judgment, literally of the human day. Well, you kind of use this expression, every man has his day in court. You talk about the day. There is actually the day of the Lord as well. And so Paul's more concerned about the day of the Lord than he is about the human day. Paul sets forth a principle that not only applies to him, but applies to Peter and Apollos. In fact, it applies to all of us. And by the way, Paul is not grousing or being bitter or protesting about, well, everybody's judging me. This is no fair. Stop judging me. That's not what he's saying here. He just said, when you judge me, really, it's kind of inconsequential. It's not important, as much important how you feel about me as it is what God thinks about me. By the way, when we grow bitter over how somebody's treated us, or when we complain that people are judging us, it's just not fair, that's really a sure sign that we don't understand that God is the one we ought to be concerned about. He's the one who knows, by the way. He knows our heart. He knows why we did what we did. People may not understand, but God does. That's both a comfort and a warning, right? All human judgments are, therefore, premature and inconsequential in the light of God's final day of judgment. I remember I was walking by the playground the other day. I think the K-3 were out there. And I don't know if it was a K-3 or a K-4. It's probably best I not know. Because the little child, and Patty probably could tell you who this was. I walked by, and the little child said, "Man, you're fat." And it was probably the same child that said to Pam Weddle the other day, "Man, you're old." You know, you go home and hang your head and say, "Oh, man, everybody thinks I'm fat, you know, and everyone thinks I'm old." And, I mean, even though it is, well, I'll stop right there. And you could go and say, "Oh, man, this," but you know what? I mean, who cares what a three-year-old says, right? It's a three-year-old. And by the way, you don't judge the rest of their life based upon what they say as a three-year-old, right? They're very limited in what they know, their scope. I mean, you kind of appreciate the fact that they're honest, right? I remember teaching in university, and we had a young man who had, I don't know if it was called Tourette's syndrome or Asperger's or something like that, where they have a hard time keeping back what they're really thinking. And they just say everything. So it's like they're thinking out loud all the time. And he sat on the front row of my class. And I remember saying something one time, and I was trying to be funny, a little joke or something. And he says out in front of, and there was probably 300 in the class, he says, "Well, that wasn't very funny." Of course, that made it extremely funny, right, at my expense. Everybody busted out laughing, you know, and it was like, oh, boy, I guess it was that one, you know. So I always knew exactly where I stood in his thinking because he just blurted it out all the time. But you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter when I stand before God at the judgment seat. What people think, what people say, pales in comparison to what God knows to be true. What God knows to be true. By the way, it's not even that other people, it's not that they set the standard, but I don't set the standard for my life either. Notice as we continue reading in verse 3, "Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified." And so Paul is not setting the standard for himself. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord who ponders the heart." Paul may think himself faithful, but that doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference how faithful you think you are. You know, I'm a pretty good Christian. I go to church at least once a year, and well, twice a year, Christmas, Easter, you know, that sort of thing. And Paul even at one point thought he was blameless when it came to the law. And he thought that blamelessness and that persecution of Christians was actually setting himself up well in God's sight. That certainly he was justified, made right, innocent before God. And that's why when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the bright light began shining on him and he fell on his face in the dirt and he heard this booming voice from heaven saying, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It had to have been such a shock to this self-righteous, religious man when he asked, who are you, Lord? Because it's obviously God speaking to him. He wasn't persecuting God, he thought. He was just persecuting these Christians who were following this Jesus of Nazareth person. And it was taking people away from the real God of the Jehovah of the Old Testament, this one who has this covenant loyalty and love for us. And I'm just trying to turn people away from this Jesus person to you. And why am I persecuting you? Who are you? And the voice returns back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And that was a life-changing moment for him. To recognize he was wrong. He had fallen far short of the glory of God. You know how disappointing it is when you bought that scale at the store and you're standing on it and you're like kind of encouraged you're losing weight? This is so wonderful. In fact, just like almost overnight you lost 10 pounds and oh, you're feeling good about yourself and you go to the doctor's office and you find your scale is wrong by 10 pounds. You didn't lose anything. It was all a lie. The reading was deceptive. You see, sincerity is not enough. A man can be sincerely wrong. And so it was that Paul, he was doing all these good things. He was a very religious man. In fact, he was so religious, he was lifted up as a paragon of virtue in his society. He was the man, and people envied him. Paul probably would have won a Nobel Peace Prize for the Jewish people. I mean, he was so well thought of and so looked upon as keeping the law and doing good works. And I'm sure he just knew that his good works would outweigh his bad in that final judgment day. When all along, he was a sinner. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul later would come to this conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You cannot be made right with God by works, by doing good deeds. That doesn't make you saved. That doesn't reconcile you to God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. A couple of verses later, he says that we are justified, rather, we are made right with God, we are declared to be holy by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it was the work of Jesus Christ, not my work. And that was made available to me by his grace. And so how do I get reconciled to God then? How am I made justified in his sight? How am I made righteous? Again, a few verses later in Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, his, God's, Christ's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, should not perish. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we say, God, I'm a sinner, I deserve to go to hell, but I know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of my sins. When we come to God and put our trust in Jesus Christ, it says then he justifies us, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace. He gives that to us. That's why Jesus Christ came. How often I've asked a person how they're doing spiritually, and they respond, oh, I think I'm doing pretty well. A.W. Tozer asked a man who came to his church service one day afterwards, says, son, do you love Jesus? And the young adult said, well, yeah, I do. I think I do. And A.W. Tozer says, well, the Bible says that if any man loves me, he keeps my commandments. How are you doing with that? He just kind of hung his head and walked away. No, he didn't love Jesus. He loved himself. He loved his life. He loved his own pursuits, his ambitions, his dreams. Yeah, it wasn't as bad as, say, Hitler or somebody like that, but he was, you know, pretty good compared to others. So what if you or any human court pronounces you guilty? Maybe even executes you. If God calls you justified, then you're going to enjoy the blessing of heaven for eternity. On the other hand, if man honors you and you stand with presidents and kings and you have a huge funeral that's televised worldwide and you suffer for all eternity apart from God, is that worth it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Therefore, Paul's really not too concerned about what other people think about him. He is smart enough to know it really doesn't matter what I think of myself. What really matters is, the end of verse 4, the fact that the one who judges me is the Lord. The Lord is the one who ultimately judges us. Now, this performance review, God is the one who sets the standard. He's the judge. But God is also the one who sets the time of this. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. By the way, this is what can be such a huge plus for a teacher. I believe that a teacher that really, really loves and cares about his students, I believe a parent who's going to have the biggest impact on his own family, his own children, is one who sees the potential in that child. They don't judge it before it's time. How many of, you know, I don't, no raise of hands here, but how many of us as a kid, we were kind of immature, you know? Maybe we did some stupid stuff. Maybe we, you know, the things we're not real proud of. The kind of things that the family now gets around and laughs about uproariously at our... I remember going back as the assistant pastor at my home church. I thought, well, at least I wasn't a bad kid. You know, I didn't do things that really got me too much trouble, so it'll be not too bad going back. Oh, man, maybe like the first week where I was there, this lady that I thought had a great deal of respect for me, I grew up with her kids, you know, and so she says, oh, yes, I remember. We would take you to school every day, and you'd come walking up to my brand new car with your trumpet case, and you would bang the side of my car with your trumpet case. I didn't even know I did that. As a kid, you don't think about brand new cars and dents, right? You just see it as a place, thing to get from point A to point B. You're not paying for this thing. Oh, man, I apologize for that. I had no idea. And here is this kid, clunky kid, that's banging your car with his trumpet case, and he's going to be your pastor one day. Yeah, that kid that gives you so much trouble in your class, that child that just drives you crazy, is the leader of tomorrow. Don't judge it before it's time. God's doing things in his own time. In fact, he even says here, literally, very forcefully, he says, when he says, judge nothing before the time, literally he's saying, stop judging! Stop judging! By the way, there is judging going on. It's very apparent because, verse 4, but he that is judging right now is the Lord. So the Lord's judging, but don't you be judging, is what it's saying here. God not only sets the time, but God sets the scope of the judgment. What is it that God judges? What is it that God knows? What all does he care about? Well, let's continue reading verse 5. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. God evaluates all of our deeds, even those things we think nobody knows about. the hidden things of darkness. It's interesting in Scripture, often it'll talk about sin as things being done in darkness, or things being done that are hidden. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "But I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness." So that kind of behind the scenes, manipulation, dishonesty, deceit. Ephesians 5:11 through 12. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And all of those things that we don't think anybody knows about, God knows. God knows. Well, here's the thing that's very sobering. Not only does he evaluate our deeds, but he actually evaluates our motives and will make manifest the counsels of our hearts. Now, Paul's motives had been criticized in ministry. He's just out to get money. Oh, he just thinks he's too good to even ask money from us. It's kind of funny. He got hit at from both sides. He's just getting money from us. And then when he wasn't asking for money, well, you think you're too good for our money? Too proud, too greedy. All of his motives were constantly being questioned. His integrity, even. I thought this was interesting. I read a account, Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary to China, when he was interviewing a number of young people. Like, they were just coming out of college. They were all excited to go as a missionary from England to China. So he asked several practical questions to find out just how qualified they were, if they were really prepared. And he asked this question. He says, "Why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary?" Some of the responses he got were, "Well, I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Another one said, "I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who can save them." Others had similar answers. Hudson Taylor looked at them thoughtfully for a moment, and he said, "Well, all of your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation, especially if you're confronted with the possibility of death." The only motive, he said, that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "Christ's love constraining you will keep you faithful in every situation," he said. Really, when it comes right down to it, our motivation ought to be, because of God's love for us, I do all for the glory of God. And that's the theme of 1 Corinthians, doing all for the glory of God. And this is why a wicked man, when he plows his field, is sinning. Because he's not doing it for the glory of God. He's doing it for the benefit of his family, maybe thought of well in the community, a hardworking individual. He's doing it for self. Maybe even for others. Maybe the good of the world. But God is not in all his thoughts. That is sin. What is the reward we ought to be motivated by? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. That's a lot of cleaning, by the way. No, "And then shall every man have praise of God." The praise of God. Paul was looking for those, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This was praise for quality work, well, that was completed, well done. This was personal integrity, thou good. And somebody that was constantly in the game, constantly putting forth effort, thou faithful servant. Praise in the ancient world helped identify one's place in society. In fact, it's very common in the Greco-Roman literature for people to be longing for praise in the afterlife, because they recognize the afterlife is far greater and longer, it's eternity, compared to this brief moment on this planet. Faithfulness, not success, is what God requires of His servants. For those who teach and preach, we must remind ourselves that we are under trust. We are a steward. We are His servant. And unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so it is that our success is not marked by the size of our bank account, by worldly accolades, or even the size of our ministries. That Sunday school class, that nursery, that bus ministry, that church that we pastor, those people we've led to the Lord. Really, our success comes from the commendation of God Himself. Sometimes glimpsed in the lives of His children. Let me ask you a question this morning. If God says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, is that what people think when they think of you? Oh, he is so faithful. She is so faithful. Oh, that child is so faithful. That teen, he is just faithful. That's what God's looking for. That's what God rewards. Those are the people He will say to, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray.